Turning now to the book of Leviticus, the last chapter, chapter 27 and verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And we'll come to this verse shortly. It seems a difficult to understand verse on the surface, but it is really quite straightforward once we establish the subject, the theme of the chapter. But our title this evening is Serious Devotion. Now really, the 26th chapter concludes the book of Leviticus. This is really the end, the final verse of chapter 26. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. And a shorter version of that conclusion appears at the end of chapter 27. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel, and so on. And this appendix or addition deals with the values to be assigned to the people or animals or objects that have been by special vows consecrated to the Lord, devoted to the Lord, and now the person who made the vow cannot keep it or does not wish to keep it for one reason or another, and he has to buy it back, the value of it, with a penalty added. And we'll come to this in just a few moments, because you might think, well, this is a chapter of just legal detail. And in a way it is. Just giving the details for the conduct of the children of Israel in those days. But even in this final chapter, there is help for us spiritually. Now, we've been going through this book of Leviticus to particularly look at some of the spiritual, ongoing spiritual lessons. Often when one looks at this book, the method you follow is really just to explain the types and to seek to demonstrate how all the details of the sacrifices and the types are amazingly represented in the work of Christ, and how the work of Christ, point by point, fulfills even many of the more minute requirements of the ceremonial law and the worship. And that's very profitable to do that. That's very helpful and very interesting, and it certainly establishes in a remarkable way the unity of Scripture and how perfect these ancient books are in terms of their prophetic value and how they were fulfilled in detail by the ministry of Christ. But equally, we are to look at them to see the spiritual lessons for us, the ongoing instruction. And so we've been rather focusing on that. And I'd intended it to be a brief series. Well, this will be the 10th, and in a 27-chapter book, I still maintain that's a brief series. But we can't go much further than the last chapter. But I'm going to turn you all the way back to chapter 1 for the moment, and perhaps just review some of the themes that we've been looking at before we examine that 27th chapter. And I have a number of sections here, looking at chapter 1 and verse 5, and here were the kind of thing we've tried to select. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priests. This is a person who voluntarily makes a sin offering. This is not one of the appointed sin offerings for all the people or for individuals at certain times. This is a voluntary sin offering. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priests. And we considered some of these verses and what was laid down in those earliest times. And it's quite striking that from the earliest time, the person who brought the offering had to kill the animal himself. And he had to do it before the Lord, that is to say, under the gaze of God, in his sight. And it was designed clearly to strike home to the individual the seriousness of sin. These offerings all spoke about atonement. Someone was going to have to die for one's sin. Someone was going to have to take the burden. They were taught that from the beginning. And so the animals are selected. In this case, it's a bullock. But you think, oh, well, the priest did that. No, the priest didn't do that. In these individual, personal offerings, the offerer slew the animal himself. Now, you might think that was nothing for somebody who was perhaps regularly slaughtering animals and got used to it. For people who, well, that was not their occupation, that was not their work, this was made a tremendous impact. There had to be death and the shedding of blood. And I had to wield the knife myself. And then, as if that was not enough, these verses, we looked at them, I won't go into them in detail, they went on to say that the offerer must also flay or skin the animal personally. And then he must cut it up into the necessary sections for the priest to take over from there. And then many think, because you understand the passage, but this is perhaps a little debatable, that the offerer would even wash out the innards, the cleansing of the creature, and so on, and the separation of all that was considered to represent iniquity. So you did these things yourself, and it taught you that sin was deadly serious before God, and guilt had to be removed with great difficulty. And they were taught when Shiloh would come, when the promised one would come, when the great descendant of Abraham would come, well, he would carry this through and do something. They couldn't see it clearly then, but somehow, either himself or in some way, there'd be a terrible punishment and sin would be purged. And so we thought about the feeling of these things and almost began to wonder, well, wouldn't it be helpful to us to have such aids today, to have to see the slaughter representing the punishment of sin? Would it not jar us? Well, no, we have much better revelation today, because since Christ, we know and we have light and understanding on exactly how it would be done and who would do it. The second person of the Trinity incarnate, and the terrible cost, and we have more detail and more clarity. But dear friends, let's remember that the intention in the Old Testament was that people should feel it, that it would make its impact upon them. And we have clear light, and we must allow that to make an impact upon us. Almost the first lesson you're confronted with is in Leviticus is that this is a matter of real feeling and involvement. My sin, when we're at the Lord's Supper, the tokens, just a small piece of bread, the broken body, but we're called upon to think this represents the broken, battered body of my Saviour for me, taking my woe and my punishment, and not let familiarity allow it to slip away from us, but to feel it and to think it, and to be grateful to him. They had these very high impact visual aids, if you like, in those days. And we must make sure, as sincere believers, that we feel the burden of sin and the responsibility that another should be punished for it. This just struck it home to people. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And yet another dies for us. So, Chapter 1 and chapter 2 in Leviticus are all about feeling and sincerity. This is the nature of the lessons for us. You get it in chapter 2 and verse 1. When any will offer a meat offering, a food offering unto the Lord, His offering shall be of fine flour, oil, frankincense, and then it would be offered ultimately by the priest upon the altar, and there would be the aroma, the fragrance of the offering, and you were right there. It made again its impact upon your senses that there had to be imputed righteousness, that righteousness which was not yours had to be offered for you, something that would in symbol be pleasing to God because your own righteousness was insufficient. And you felt it because you were right up close to it and you were in the middle of it all. And we have to remember that. We have much, much clearer light, but we must make sure that we're a feelingful people. And as you read through the details of the offerings, though they're all past and gone and fulfilled in Christ, yet these are the kind of things that Leviticus challenges us to think about and to regulate in our own lives and in our own experience. That was the first thing. Second great principle we looked at, and I go on to chapter 4, passing over various things, just picking one or two things out. Verse 2 of chapter 4, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do any against any of them. Sins of ignorance. And that's usually explained today in terms of sins unwittingly committed. But that's wrong, because a sin of ignorance didn't mean something you didn't know that you were doing. It is a sin of lightness. A sin of ignorance is strictly, another of these words that has somewhat narrowed its meaning since the days of the King James translators. It's not an unintentional sin. It's a sin that you just don't think about. You commit it lightly, unguardedly. You commit it with indifference. You are used to committing it. It's a lightness, and that's a great sin. In fact, the thrust of Leviticus 4 is it requires an extra sacrifice. The sin has to be atoned for. The sin has to be confessed before God. There is a sacrifice for the sin, and then there is another sacrifice. That's what this chapter is about, for having committed it lightly. Our lightness, our quieting of our consciences, our getting used to various little sins, you might think, which gradually grow, white lies or dishonest excuses or all sorts of things which go under the radar and we scarcely think of them as sins. And yes, you had to bring them before the Lord. So they're not unintentional. They're probably deliberate. They're just lightly committed. And this is the holiness and the striving that God requires of us. So here is, and that, this is a tremendous lesson in Leviticus, the sin of lightness, which is too easily committed. And so important is it that down in chapter 4, verse 13, we looked at this, and if the whole congregation of Israel sinned through ignorance, or let's say the whole church is involved in light conduct and slipping into something which actually we know is wrong, but it's become so habitual that if the whole congregation sins through this light sin, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and then the passage goes on, then they come under conviction, verse 14, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, they realize this lightly committed sin is evil in the sight of God, then there has to be an offering for the whole congregation. And then you work through verse 15. The elders have to represent the people. There are special offerings for the priests who commit light sin. And it's all in addition for the offerings for the sin. So it's double repentance, double confession, double heart searching. for the sin of likeness. So we looked at that. And so I'm just trawling through these things because you can see all the way through Leviticus, you're confronted stage after stage with something that you didn't expect about the personal spiritual life and how earnest it should be and how real. Then thirdly, I can look on to, passing over the sins of touching, and that's an important theme in chapter 5, contamination by touching things which are decreed by God to be unclean. And what a whole chapter that opened for us, contamination from the world around. And we forget to cleanse ourselves or guard ourselves from it. And it affects us and influences us and trains us in the office, in front of the television or whatever. And you think of the rigid laws. They were symbolic, of course, the touching of a dead animal or person, the touching of various things that were associated with uncleanness, taught the law of contamination. Because we don't have the ceremonial now, perhaps we forget about it. The power of contamination coming at us all the time. And we considered some of those things and their application to us today. Then on to chapter 8, the worship laws, Aaron's consecration, obedience is everything. Chapter 10, the strange fire, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein. So it was fire they hadn't got from the altar, and put incense thereon and offered strange fire, unauthorized fire, before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And Aaron lost two of his four sons. And people are shocked by this. And even significant expositors, they say, well, there must be a reason for this. They must have been drunk. Well, drunkenness is mentioned in the chapter, but not in connection necessarily with those two. That's only an assumption. But the reason why they were judged is given in the chapter, and it's simply that they were innovating. That's the explanation. They had no business to be innovating. It doesn't refer to their drunkenness, the reason why they were punished. It doesn't refer even to wrong procedure, which they clearly followed. It was their novelty, their innovation. What a warning that chapter should be to us today, when there is innovation going on all the time in the churches. Things that were never done more than 60 years ago are being done everywhere now, even by Bible-believing churches, in worship, in everything, in the adoption of the world and music. And yet here you've got this 10th chapter, the strange fire. It's so important, and God wants us to stick to the things that he's given. And it's serious to go wide of the mark. Chapter 11, we considered that, the holiness of God and the children of Israel being marked out as a distinctive people. And so they're given all the animal laws. Verse 2 of chapter 11, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. And people again frantically try to show that perhaps that there are hygiene rules or food poisoning and what's good for you and so on involved in all this. And that may well be so. If God had an incidental purpose in indicating which animals and which they could have and which not, well, that would be a kindness from him. But that's not the reason he gives in his word for these rules. The reason they had to have distinctive diets, distinctive ways, and a distinctive culture was to distinguish them from the pagan world, to mark them out as a special and distinctive people. That was the reason. If there are other benefits hidden in the law of God, hidden to them, perhaps not to modern science, but hidden to them, that's just God's kindness. The real reason is religious and spiritual, to distinguish them So you go through chapter 11, and it's the rules of being a distinctive and distinguished people, separate from the world. And then verse chapter 16, I hope you don't mind my reminding you of these things, but to me it's wonderful just to note and recall how many ongoing pastoral themes there are in all these chapters. In chapter 16, there's the great day of atonement, and that's dealt with in detail. And it's a marvellous chapter because it's Aaron and his garments and his procedures, among other things. And you can see the teaching that came through to the people in those days. Why, Aaron wasn't the Messiah. The ceremonial indicates to the people, Aaron isn't holy. Aaron isn't the one who can reconcile you with God. How does it do that? Well, Aaron has to sacrifice for himself, so he's a needy sinner. Aaron has to wash endlessly. Aaron has to be clad especially to insulate himself, as it were. And it isn't Aaron. He's only an actor. He's only a representative. Look at him dressing up, putting on the elaborate high priestly garments in which he can go once a year into the Holy of Holies. He's playing a part. It's obvious to all the worshippers. There's Aaron, an ordinary man. He's not the one, but he's playing the part of the one who is to come, the one who will enter in to the holy place, the one who is coming, who is holy, who can carry out the atoning work on our behalf. So it became obvious to them. And the chapters go through it. And the way Moses is inspired to write it up, you start with Aaron, you start then his sacrifices, then his dressing up, and all the rest of it. It's all laid out to show these things, that he's just a picture, a figure, a prophecy, a representative of what is to come. And we saw that. And then the passage goes on, laying down in chapter 18, laws for sexual conduct and the great denunciation of homosexuality also, and the laws of consanguinity. And then on to chapter 21. And curious, really, that we should see this. But there is the chapter difficult to understand in our King James Version. You just have to read on into it and you realize what the point is. But it's the chapter that bans mourning. Mourning for the dead on the part of the priests. And the high priest mustn't ever leave the holy place and go and mourn, not even his family. His sons may mourn their nearest of kin, the ordinary priests, not the high priest. And the Lord said unto Moses, this chapter 21, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, which is to say they mustn't be involved in funeral rites or mourning, except, verse 2, but for his kin, the nearest kin, he that is, there's an exception, an exemption for them. No funerals are to be held in the ancient tabernacle or in the temple that followed. They had funerals, of course, but not in those sacred places, because they were figures of Christ and of redemption. They were figures of salvation, not of death and mourning. So it would ruin the picture if death was represented in those sacred places, and the priests couldn't officiate there, and the funerals were held elsewhere. And so we looked at this and we saw that the spiritual lessons for us were that we don't mourn as pagans do, and we considered some of the things that come straight out of this chapter. And then chapter 22, and this is important to us, the chapter that insists on scrupulous holiness particularly for the priests and then for everyone. They are to be so guarded that they do not contaminate the house of God or the worship of God. And we considered these things. They are denounced if they should do so. Even when nobody's watching, when a duty priest is functioning somewhere in the tabernacle of old and later in the temple, and he's dealing with the utensils for worship and so on, nobody's looking. After all, they're only symbols. So I won't wash my hands before I'm picking up this utensil and moving it from the altar of incense to the rack where it normally stays. I will just do it. I won't hurt anybody. No one will see. God will judge, says the passage. It will be a great sin, even if you're on your own and nobody's watching. You have to carry out the ritual to the letter, or there will be a serious situation for that priest. And this is the spiritual lesson here. It's obvious. It's the same for us. Scrupulous holiness. Guard your sincerity, dear friends. That's what we're to do always. Don't allow the little sins in. Watch carefully in the singing of hymns. Are you sincere? Or perhaps it's a tune you like and you're just enjoying the tune and the singing and so on and not thinking of the words, and it isn't a sincere act of worship and rejoicing. Careful in the reading of the scripture and in the prayers. We're not to function as a terrified people, but we are to function as a sincere people and always check ourselves and think of these things. And the whole picture of the scrupulous attention to detail, all that God had commanded from those priests, even in private, is a message to us. And then they're not to do anything that would bring the priesthood or the temple, tabernacle as it was in the time of Moses, into disrepute. And nor are we. What do we do that brings the gospel into disrepute? With unguarded words, impetuous statements and speech and testiness and so on, so that unbelievers who know that we are worshippers of the Lord see, and we bring things into disrepute. And that those chapters, chapter 22 particularly, was all about that. Carefulness to detail. And then that marvellous 23rd chapter. It is quite staggering. All the feasts in one chapter, and I'm sure you felt that as we went through it. There it starts with the Sabbath, and then immediately proceeds into the seven great feasts. And they're all there, in dealt with, their purpose, their meaning, in summary form, in one single chapter. The Passover. And what was it for? To remember deliverance. And we have to remember deliverance. Never forget your testimony. Never stop thinking about it. Always go back to your testimony of salvation. That's your personal Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. The hurried exit from Egypt. Remember how he saw us through when we had to rush. And soon everything turned against us. Remember the rush, the haste, as a great departure. Remember the events after salvation and how God brought you through and opened your mind. Then the Feast of the First Fruits, and that was thankfulness. Never trust the flesh. And the Feast of Weeks, the harvest is now in. And the first bread appears, the full thanksgiving. Remember all the provisions of life was the Feast of Weeks. And each of the feasts has a message for us. So remember our deliverance. We remember the events after our deliverance. We remember that everything spiritual has come from God. He initiated our salvation. We remember all the way he's brought us ever since, the Feast of Trumpets, which was about God's revelation, God's authority over them and commands to them. And we remember that. Are we obedient to the word? And do we read it with awe and humility? And then the feast of the Day of Atonement. Atonement obviously speaks for itself. And then seventh feast in chapter 23 is the Feast of Booths, which is all about the provisions in the wilderness. And we recall great answers to prayer and great provisions all the way along life's journey. So the feasts highlighting for Christians in the Christian age the different departments of the spiritual pilgrimage for which we give thanks and on which we reflect. Do we ever do that, friends? Spend some time methodically. It's a great exercise to go through the feasts, not the details of what they did then, but what they stand for. And each one represents a department of Christian reflection. It's very profitable to note them down and time to time to look through them. People say, well, sometimes you talk about reflection, Pastor, but what do you reflect on? There are so many reflection passages with an agenda for reflection in the scripture to lift us up and to strengthen assurance and to speed us forward. And we looked at chapter 25, almost coming to the last portion, and the land Sabbath and the Jubilee. An extraordinary chapter is this. Chapter 25, verse 2. 6 years shalt thou sow thy field, thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof, but in the seventh year it shall be a Sabbath of rest. Well, yes, to rest the land. They didn't practice the crop rotation that came later, but they did it by a Sabbath rest for the land. They didn't always do it. And they were punished for not always doing it. One of the reasons they were in captivity, we saw when we examined this passage, was that they were not carrying out the land Sabbath. Because one of the great functions of the land Sabbath, not just to rest the land, which is there, but it was a test of faith. Because for a year, you did nothing to the land. You weren't to reap even the crop which grew naturally. You could feed from it for yourself, just you and your servants, your household, but you weren't allowed to reap it commercially, you remember? You weren't allowed to sow for subsequently. You must have a land Sabbath. Do nothing except just eat what grows naturally. Leave everything else to be gleaned by the poor. They can glean it and they can store as much as they like. You can't. So it was a Sabbath was always a year for the poor, and it was a year of faith. Well, what's going to happen next year? We won't have processed the land. This is effectively going to be 2 years that we'll be without a crop. No wonder they didn't do it, because they didn't have faith. When they did it, they were blessed. It was when they were at their most, their lowest spiritually, they didn't have the faith to do it. So it was the land Sabbath. Mind you, that's reflected today to some extent. When we're in an unspiritual state, we might be tempted to think, I can't have a Sabbath, a day off in the week, a day of worship. I must do this and catch up on that, because we lack the faith and the determination to get everything out of the way so that we can honour the Lord's Day. But there's the Sabbath, then there's the Jubilee. Every seventh land Sabbath, that's 49 years, the year following was to be a year of Jubilee. This is a fantastic arrangement. The economists insist that it was brilliant, because had it been carried out, it would have stopped inflation and all that sort of thing dead in its tracks. Because when the Jubilee came, all debts were cancelled, all contracts were cancelled, all slaves were released, and all people had to be reverted to the land holdings they were given under Joshua when the lands were allocated and distributed, because that was by inheritance theirs for each family. So if you had a hard time, or you'd mismanaged your estates, or your immediate forebears had, and your land had been sold, you get it all back. The land of Jubilee, everything went back to where it was at the time of the land allocation, and all debts were cancelled. But it would have taken quite a work of faith, because it followed as a land Sabbath. So they already hadn't tilled the land for a year. Now they were going to have another year without feeding entirely from what they'd stored in the previous sixth year before the land Sabbath. No more sowing, everything open to the poor, no commercial reaping, because what happened on the land Sabbath, the seventh Sabbath, the seventh year, would be repeated in the Jubilee year. And then, as I say, all debts cancelled and so on. So it's very likely that in the Old Testament, but can't be sure, that a Jubilee was never held. Some people think there may have been some Jubilees during the reign of David, though there's no mention of it in the Bible. The great likelihood is they never, ever got around to having a Jubilee year. And those things were never carried out, because they never had the faith. And that idea is consolidated by the way Isaiah picks up the Jubilee. And in that great prophecy, he speaks of Christ as doing the things that would happen in the Jubilee year. In Isaiah 61 and the first two verses, the prophecy is there, and it has a kind of ringing sound about it, as though Christ will bring in the Jubilee and bring it to fulfillment. All would be restored. And then we looked at chapter 26. I won't talk about that, because it's promises and warnings to them and to us also. But just as we close, because we can deal with it briefly, chapter 27 and this question of vows. And verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, which could read, when a man makes a vow to the Lord concerning a person. A singular vow would translate as a vow over an individual. So it sounds as though here an individual has been dedicated to the Lord. Rather like Hannah, dedicated her child, her son, if God would give her a son, to the Lord, to serve in the temple. When a man shall make a singular vow, a vow for a singular person, the persons shall be for the Lord by thy estimation, by your value, and then the values are given in the following verses. In other words, supposing Hannah had not been able to take Samuel to Eli to grow up in the temple. Supposing she had desired to undo that vow. Well, she could have done under this rule. She could have bought Samuel back. She could have paid Eli and the house of God for Samuel, who'd been vowed to them. Eli didn't know it, probably, but she would buy it back. And this is the price she would have paid. Verse 3, and thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even unto 60 years old, even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver. And 50 shekels of silver, by some experts today, has been placed at about £20,000. I haven't the remotest idea how they would come to that, but it's probably a lot of money, because a shekel would have been, a month's pay in Old Testament times. So it's quite a lot of money. more than they would have to hand, ordinary people, and the money reflects, in small measure, the work value of the male. I am not going to go into the fact that the redemption price of a female dedicated to the Lord is rather less. Doesn't mean a female is less valuable, but in terms of productivity or work in the fields and all the rest of it, she has a family to look after. So there isn't such a high value put on her as far as work service. I should imagine that's why there's a difference. But there is the list of redemption values all the way down there. Vows in the Old Testament. Jacob made a solemn vow. Jephthah made a vow. Hannah made her vow. Numbers 6, there were the rules for Nazarite vows. The vows of dedication. Oh Lord, if thou wilt do this, I will do that. There are vows of thanksgiving. Thou hast done this, therefore I will give unto thee such and such. Pious, earnest vows. They're not prescribed by God anywhere, though they're permitted by him in the Old Testament. And they're policed by him. And that's what this appendix is about, the policing of the vow. Lest people should make light vows, they're not forbidden in the Old Testament, but lest they should make light vows, then there is a price to pay if they're not kept. You can make a vow of land, but not your inherited land, because it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. All the land allocated under Joshua, they mustn't ever sell that, because that's God's. But if they've bought additional land, and all the crops that they produce on the land, the value, productivity value of the land, they could vow that to the Lord. And if they want to buy that back again, they've got to pay the value of the land plus 20% in this chapter. And it gives rules for all those things, the buying back charges, payment for animals, and all the rest of it. And here are the things you can't give back. And here's where a great lesson comes. In verse 26, say, only the firstlings of the beasts, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. You can't vow to the Lord what is his, the first fruits of your flock. And verse 28, notwithstanding no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing, that's something which has to be given to the Lord under the law of Moses. You can't make a vow about that. It already belongs to the Lord. And a very difficult to follow verse is verse 29. None devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And the meaning of that verse is most probably, nobody devoted by men means banned by men, because the word translated devoted literally means given or banned. None devoted. So this would be somebody who's under sentence of death. You can't buy back somebody who's been sentenced to death judicially. Not such a person shan't be redeemed. He shall surely be put to death. He's been sentenced to that properly for some terrible offence, and judgment has been passed. So these are the rules for buying back. What about vows today? It makes us think. Well, we don't recommend you make vows today. Make resolutions, but don't make vows generally. Should you feel very concerned to make a vow, let it be a vow of thanksgiving. Not a good idea to make a promise, Lord, if you will do this, I will do that. That's not a good idea. You can't bribe God. You can't persuade God with a gift. You may think it, but don't vow it. If the Lord were to do this for me, I would deal with it and handle it in such and such a way for his glory. But I wouldn't vow that to God. But if you must, sometimes people are very moved to make a vow of thanksgiving. But don't let the thing you vow or you give be something you have to give anyway. That's like giving God the firstlings of the flock, which are his by right in the Old Testament law. So don't give something you should give. And say, Lord, I will pray every day. Well, that's God's right from you anyway. Lord, I will witness. I'm so grateful for this blessing. Well, we're supposed to do that anyway. Don't give him what is already his by right. I will worship every Lord's Day twice. Well, that's what we're supposed to do. If the opportunity is open to us, three times if it's open to us. That's what all our forebears did. They had afternoon worship too. I will steward. That's God's right. That's all part, primary duty of the Christian life. You give your life to him. You give your career to him. I would like to do this. I want to do that. No. Lord, show me what thou wilt have me to do. That's his. We've given him our life. He has a right to our love. We can't vow that to him. Should be his already. Lord, if I can get married, I will marry a believer. Well, of course, that's his right. That's what he tells us to do. You can't vow that. You vowed it already when you came to Christ, that you'd obey his word. And that says you only marry a believer. So we don't vow things that are already his by right. But if you must make a private, personal, thanksgiving vow, make sure it's something it's in your power to give. Because the lesson of Leviticus 27 is that God is against light vows. That's the great thing about it. This is a book of serious devotion and deep sincerity and closeness to Christ and feeling the things we believe. Let's close our thinking, dear friends, with hymn 551. Hymn 551.